From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade Menezes is actually in the house today, here on Open Line Tuesday in the beautiful studios here at EWTN. If you'd like to talk to Father Wade, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question, text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response, text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, our favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. I don't think I knew you were left-handed.
What? You didn't know that?
I don't think I did. Johnette and I are both left-handed.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, no wonder we all get along so well.
There you go.
And there's a high percentage of U.S. presidents that have been left-handed also. Well, when I say high, I mean over 50. I think it's like 67% or something.
Yeah. Well, left-handed people are the only ones in their right mind. Right?
There you go. There you go.
So, tomorrow.
Tomorrow. Well, first, let's talk about today.
Okay.
First things first, Jack. Don't think that I put my Fathers of Mercy badge in the dryer and it shrunk.
Okay? Uh-huh.
Do not think that. All right. For our YouTube viewers and Facebook viewers.
There?
Well, it's our little badge when we're dressed itinerant casual.
Okay.
So I'm in between places right now. So we wear
you guys
the small
have an emblem for every occasion.
That's right. We with the small pin in our clerical casual wear. So in between places right now, I'll be doing a parish mission next week in Glen Allen, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago. So looking forward to that. Saint Petronil Parish, a kind of an uncommon saint to be named for a parish. So I'm looking forward to that parish very, very much, and the parish mission itself. So Mardi Gras literally means Fat Tuesday. Carnevale literally means goodbye meat. Okay, so this is the day of Mardi Gras. This is the day of Carnevale. And St. Faustina, when we come back from the break, St. Faustina tells us a few things about Carnevale or Mardi Gras and how to celebrate it in a holy way. But for right now, I want to talk about the significance of 40 because Lent begins tomorrow on Ash Wednesday. In sacred scripture, the number 40 signifies such things, Jack, as new life, new growth, transformation, a change from one great task to another great task, etc. For example, the reign of the great flood, the great deluge in the book of Genesis lasted 40 days and 40 nights. Moses fasted for 40 days and nights to prepare himself to receive the law. Moses was atop Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, literally receiving the law. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years after fleeing the Egyptians. The manna rained down, that mysterious bread-like substance, on the Israelites for 40 years to feed them during their sojourn in the desert. The prophet Elijah walked 40 days and nights to reach the mountain of God, Horeb, the opposite side of Mount Sinai. And Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, we know, to prepare for his 3 years of public ministry. He also ascended into heaven to be seated definitively at the right hand of the Father 40 days after his glorious resurrection from the dead. How about this, Jack? From Christmas Day, December 25th, to the presentation of the Lord in the temple, February 2nd, you got it, 40 days. And how about the human gestation period for the female? For new life is right around 40 weeks. And even the seeking of a partial or plenary indulgence has a period of 40 days as the time allotted to make a good and holy confession. That is within 20 days before or within 20 days after the day that the spiritual work is sought per se for that particular plenary or partial indulgence. So it is then that scripturally speaking, 40 means something. And it's good to recall this to mind as we prepare to begin Lent tomorrow. 40 brings to mind such qualities as repentance, newness, preparation, say for an important work or task, such things as self-examination, transformation, task fulfillment, escape from bondage or slavery, such as to sin. How about nourishment and growth? 40 also means that, for example, in the spiritual life. And finally, personal fulfillment, such as with redemption and salvation, and ultimately, new generation and new life. So 40 means something. We can realize this and cull this reality, if you will, from both the Old and New Testaments. And the word Lent, from the Middle English word Lenten, means springtime. The Lenten season lasts 40 days because Jesus went into the desert for 40 days of fasting, meditation, and reflection before beginning his 3 years of public ministry. The Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments describes Lent as a time of preparation for Easter. It is a time to hear the word of God, to convert, to prepare for, and remember baptism, to be reconciled with God and one's neighbor, and of more frequent recourse to the arms of Christian penance, such as prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, known as the three eminent good works. And these three things do just that. They are eminent good works rooted primarily in love. Lent officially begins on Ash Wednesday and ends with the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday evening. And traditionally, Sundays themselves during Lent are excluded from Lent's 40-day count. Pope Francis said something a couple years ago that has always stayed with me during a Wednesday audience leading up to Lent. He says, "Do you want to fast this Lent? How about fasting from hurting words and instead say kind words? How about fasting from sadness and be filled with gratitude and joy? How about fasting from anger and being filled with patience? How about fasting from pessimism and being filled with hope? How about fasting from worries and having more trust in God? How about the Divine Mercy devotion? Huh? Jesus, I trust in you. How about fasting from complaints and contemplating simplicity? How about fasting from pressures and being prayerful? How about fasting from bitterness and filling your hearts with joy? How about fasting from selfishness and being compassionate to others? How about fasting from grudges and being reconciled? How about fasting from words and sometimes just being silent so that you can listen more to others around you and meeting them where they're at?" You know what that list from Pope Francis reminds me of, Jack, is the positives and negatives, as I like to term them, the positives and negatives in the spiritual life, specifically during Lent or especially during Lent. The negatives would be things we give up. I'm going to give up coffee. I'm going to give up ice cream. I think I joked a couple weeks ago, but I'm not going to give up coffee, ice cream, okay? But I'm going to give up coffee, give up ice cream, let's say. Okay, that's a negative that you're doing. But how about doing a positive for Lent? I'm going to do this now. I'm going to say kind words. I'm going to be filled with gratitude. I'm going to be filled with patience. Those are the positives we do. So I'm going to give to charity this Lent. That's a positive. Huh? So we can both give up and do for Lent. We can both have a negative that we're fasting from. We can have a positive that we're doing. So that's a good scale or a good nomenclature, for a big word there, to use in planning what we're going to do and give up for Lent, or do and or give up for Lent. And I'd like to invite our callers today to share with us some of their Lenten practices that they're planning to take on, either in the positive or in the negative. You could inspire another listener by calling in yourself, fellow listener, and sharing with everyone who's listening this hour live. Also, we invite you to go to our YouTube page live and watch the show here from in studio. I'm here at EWTN's campus today in Irondale, Alabama, sitting right here with Jack. And also on our Facebook feed page, you can see the same. So give us a call live this very hour for Open Line Tuesday. And then also when we get back, I'd like to share a little bit about what St. Faustina mentions about Carnivale. We said Carnivale literally means goodbye meat. It's Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras. And so,
or as producer Michael McCall and myself call it, Tuesday.
Tuesday, yeah, there you go. So I want to mentioned a few diary paragraphs that St. Faustina mentions Fat Tuesday on. In fact, during this break, go get your St. Faustina diary so you can have it in hand when I go over these three simple passages when we come back.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. And if maybe you're enjoying Carnivale in Brazil, you can call us at 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, Fat Tuesday edition with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of lines open for you at 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Judy, Gary, Tom, and Patrick, and hopefully we'll talk to you as well at 833-288-3986. As advertised, St. Faustina.
Yeah, that's right. In Diary 188, she mentions Fat Tuesday. And I think it's important to read here what she wrote. Also, Diary number 926 and Diary 1619. She says in Diary 188, during the last days of the Carnivale, when I was making a holy hour, I saw how the Lord Jesus suffered as he was being scourged. Oh, such an inconceivable agony. How terribly Jesus suffered during the scourging. Oh, poor sinners. On the day of judgment, how will you face the Jesus whom you are now torturing so cruelly? His blood flowed to the ground, and in some places his flesh started to fall off. I saw a few bare bones on his back. The meek Jesus moaned softly and sighed. And then on inside diary paragraph number 926, she writes this, February 9th, 1937, Shrove Tuesday or Fat Tuesday or Carnivale. She writes, during the last 2 days of the Carnivale, I experienced the overwhelming flood of chastisements and sins. In one instant, the Lord gave me a knowledge of the sins committed throughout the whole world during these days, meaning the days leading up to Lent. I fainted from fright. And even though I know the depth of God's mercy, I was surprised that God allows humanity to exist. And the Lord gave me to know who it is that upholds the existence of mankind. It is the chosen souls. When the number of the chosen ones is complete, the world will cease to exist. And then Diary number 1619, she writes, the last 2 days of the Carnivale. My physical sufferings have intensified. I am uniting myself more closely with the suffering Savior, asking him for mercy for the whole world, which is running riot in its wickedness. Throughout the day, I felt the pain of the crown of thorns. When I lay down, I could not rest my head on the pillow. But at 10 o'clock, the pains ceased, and I fell asleep. But the next day, I felt very exhausted. Huh? And then a note from number 240 from the diary, Carnivale, a time of revelry and merrymaking before the Lenten season. So again, a diary paragraph number 188, 926, and 1619, she talks about the sins being committed during this very time of year, the years leading up to Lent. And these particular entries came on Carnivale itself, Fat Tuesday itself. So, you know, we Catholics believe in celebrations. We love the liturgical seasons. We love solemnities and feasts. But remember, such celebrations are not meant simultaneously for times of sinning. We always, always want to shun sin, both mortal and venial.
Deborah's watching us on YouTube, and she says, can non-Catholic Christians observe Lent? I've never done so. I do not attend church of any kind. I'm seeking and learning. If I can fast as a non-Catholic, do I just tell God that's what I'm going to do? What's the process?
Actually, many Protestant faiths do observe Lent, and they see it as a penitential season. So, but yes, to answer your question directly, of course you can observe Lent as a non-Catholic, and there's some great Catholic websites that will tell you exactly what Lent is and how we view Lent, like my opening springboard, for example. And so, Deborah, so I invite you to go to EWTN.com to their frequently asked questions section, and on the search bar, just put in different questions about Lent, like what is Lent, or some suggestions for Lent, fasting or whatnot. I just gave you a list from Pope Francis. Also, Catholic.com is Catholic Answers out of San Diego. That's another great website. I like to promote EWTN.com and Catholic.com when it comes to our lay people and our clerics, for that matter, looking for good, quick, solid, concise, short, and to the point, in-depth answers about the faith. Those are just two fantastic websites. So don't hesitate to go to either of those two. But yes, Deborah, absolutely, you can practice Lent as a non-Catholic, and might I add, celebrate as a non-Catholic the sacred Triduum, Holy Thursday to Easter Sunday morning, and the 50-day Easter season, and the Ascension of our Lord 40 days after Easter, and Pentecost Sunday, the so-called birthday of the Church, 10 days later, 50 days after Easter.
To the phones we go. First up is Judy in Bakersfield, California, listening on the EWTN app. Judy, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I just have a one of the. Oh, you mentioned what we're doing for Lent, and I just wanted to mention a thought that came across to me was to have a Mass offered and to do one for the entire 46 days, like 46 Masses. Anyway. My question is, can you have a Mass said for someone who is not Catholic?
Absolutely, you can. There's no canonical rule against having a Mass said for a deceased non-Catholic or for a living non-Catholic, for that matter. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. The Church's Code of Canon Law says, quote, a priest is free to apply the Mass for anyone, living or deceased. That's canon number 901. So this means that the Eucharist can really be offered for anyone, right? Dead or alive, Catholic or non-Catholic. And that brings up another question. If you attend the wake of a non-Catholic, is it okay to bring a Mass card? The answer is yes. You can give the Mass card to the family at the Protestant wake of the Protestant for the Protestant deceased person. You know, it's interesting regarding your question. One might think the opposite that most, as far as the deceased go, that one might think the opposite as a Catholic, because most Protestants, for example, do not believe in the existence of purgatory. They feel that their deceased loved ones, if they lived a worthy life, are already experiencing eternal beatitude. But since the Mass is an intercessory prayer, it represents the salvific acts of Christ in his death and resurrection and seeks to apply those merits to the deceased. One might suspect that Protestants would see this as unnecessary and could be offended if given a Mass card. But I have never found that to be so, and I know other priests have found that to not be so. So instead, people of the living relatives of the Protestant deceased are often very, very grateful for the Mass card and for the suffrages that are being offered for them. So yeah, great question. Thank you so much. And I think it's great that you're having 40 plus Masses said, one a day, throughout the whole liturgical season of Lent, whether for living or deceased. I think that's a beautiful thing to do. And might I add that that's an example of a positive you're doing as opposed to a negative. The negatives are the giving up. The positives are the proactive doings. And I think we should have a balance of both the positives and the negatives in that regard.
Thanks, Judy. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going next to Clarksville, Tennessee. And Clarksville, Tennessee is one of my favorite cities in all of America.
It's a great city.
Do you know why?
Why is that?
Because it is the closest that I am aware of, White Castle, to Birmingham.
Oh, okay. Well, so Jack, are you telling us what you're giving up for Lent by chance?
Well, like, That wouldn't be very penitential. I have to drive four hours to get to.
So one evening, one afternoon around 3:30, let's say on a Sunday, you head out, and Johnette says, "Honey, where are you going?" And you say, "Oh, I'm going to Clarksville, Tennessee."
That hasn't happened yet, and it would definitely raise an eyebrow. Gary is in Clarksville. He's listening to WGIC Radio. Gary, you're on with Father Wade.
Good afternoon, Father Wade. I want to say first, I attended your mission here in Clarksville, and you were followed up by Father Jacob. Both of you did a tremendous job. If anybody's listening, you hear these priests coming to your town, definitely go to their mission. It's well worth it. I listen to Father Wade's CDs every night. I've listened to him so much, I haven't even opened Father Jacob's yet, but I'm sure his is just as good and power-packed.
Amen. Amen for Father Jacob and his good work as well. Thank you so much, Gary, for those kind words. We really appreciate it at the Fathers of Mercy and here at EWTN.
Okay. I've got it. My question for you is this. I have a brother, and he was married, and so was his second wife. They both were married, and my brother's first wife died, and his second wife's first husband died. They both have deceased spouses, but they started living together, and they had a child out of wedlock. And then they put the girl in Catholic school, and he was shamed, my brother was, that they weren't married, and his father-in-law was pressuring him to get married to make it legal. So my brother and his second wife went to a judge, and she married them. And then he was shamed more, so he went to the priest and asked the priest to marry him. He said, "You don't need to get married. You're already married." Now, I've never heard of that before. I'm an old man, and we were taught that you had to be married by a Catholic priest if you were both Catholic and you wanted a valid marriage. I'm just wondering if that's true.
Yeah, well, Gary, let me tell you first that I'm not a canon lawyer in general, nor am I a canon lawyer of marriage in particular, so let me say that up front, but I do know the basics in regards to such questions as you're asking. In order for your brother and his now civil wife to be married in the Catholic Church, they both have to be free of the bond of previous spouses. And so if either one had a marriage in the Catholic Church before, there has to be an annulment in place before they can marry their current civil spouse. Even if they had a previous civil spouse that was not a Catholic marriage, they still have to be on record with the diocese as that divorce having gone through civilly. And if it was a Protestant marrying a Protestant, it could still be considered a valid sacramental union, okay? So they both, the point is here, they both need to be free of the bond. So it sounds like whichever priest your brother went to, that priest gave your brother the wrong information, if indeed the priest even said that. You know, there's always the opportunity, or there's always the chance here that your brother misunderstood the priest, or there's also the possibility that you misunderstood your brother. But then again, the priest could have just told him something that was flat out wrong. But your brother needs to be free of the bond, and so does his current civil spouse, for both of them to be married in the church. So I would just simply recommend that you encourage your brother, witness to your brother about canonical form being needed for the benefit of the sacrament of matrimony between the two of them. Once they have the sacrament of matrimony, and their marriage is in the church, they can receive the Eucharist, the source and summit of the Christian life. They can go to regular confession to strengthen their covenantal bond. This is so, so, so important. Now, in the meantime, if they're willing to live as though brother and sister, and your brother's a baptized Catholic, in the meantime, if they're living as though brother and sister without conjugal relations, your brother can receive regular confession, and he can also receive the Eucharist. But, you know, they have to be willing to sincerely live with no conjugal relations. So that's another opportunity that can take something that can take place in the meantime while they're attempting to get their marriage sacramentally in the church. So that's what I would recommend. So your brother is a baptized Catholic, yes or no?
They're both baptized Catholic.
Okay, and your brother was married before, yes or no?
Both their spouses are dead. They're both married, and both spouses are dead.
Okay, so they're both free of the bond by virtue of being a widow and a widower. The marriage in the church should be fairly simple. That's the best I can tell you. He should see a priest in his area that he can trust.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-EWTN. 3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know, they give me these things that I'm supposed to read at various times, and I've just completely sailed right through them with all of the... I'm mesmerized by your catechesis today, I guess. But if you would like to help us spread the good news of the great work we're doing here at EWTN, consider becoming a media missionary. We'll give you all the training and the materials that you need. If you'd like to learn more, simply log on to EWTNmissionaries.com. That's EWTNmissionaries.com. Back to the phones we go. Tom is in the great state of Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tom, you are on with Father Wade.
Yes, hi, Father. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. Thank you for your call today.
Thank you. I've been doing some research lately and trying to get a better understanding of what the church teaches as what is grave sin. And I was on a Catholic website the other day, and it brought up the Ten Commandments. And under each commandment, it elaborated with a number of different sins that would kind of fall underneath each commandment that could be considered grave sins. And I was looking at them, and it seems like a lot of the sins that they listed, I normally thought would have been venial sins. However, I guess my question is, how can an informed Catholic who has understands the three conditions for mortal sin, isn't the onus a little bit harder for an informed Catholic to be held responsible for their grave sins as opposed to someone who's less informed and therefore less culpable? Or am I not understanding that correctly? Could you elaborate on that a little, please?
Sure. Well, first of all, the intellect is a great gift. It's one of the primary faculties of the soul, along with the will, memory, and imagination. We talk about the four primary faculties of the soul: intellect, will, memory, and imagination. The five bodily senses: sight, smell, taste, touch, and hearing. I've talked many times before on Open Line Tuesday the beauty of these nine gifts total. Five of the bodily senses or powers, and the four spiritual powers, the faculties of the soul. And gearing these nine great gifts, precisely because we're a body-soul composite, gearing all nine of them daily in pursuance of the good, the true, and the beautiful in concrete daily actions. This is the definition of virtue and virtuous living in number 1803 of the Catechism. And I love the way 1803 is worded. So you're asking about one of the primary faculties of the soul. And because it's such a great gift, we want to use it to its fullest potential, right? So to understand truth and the fullness of truth and to be a good student of the faith, all the while increasing your intellectual capacity for the faith, is a great thing. You shouldn't be scared of the fact that by virtue of filling your intellect with truth, it's causing you to have greater accountability before God. God appreciates the fact that you're a good student of the faith. I think you're kind of leaning towards Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. Jesus' own words, right? He doesn't say that to scare us. He says that to tell us what a great gift the intellect is. And to be able to employ exterior gifts precisely through the interior intellectual gifts that you have, to be able to spread the faith more, for example, through the catechesis that you've gained, to be able to give that catechesis to others is a beautiful, great thing. So never shy away from that. You know what a good example of grave sin per se is? Because we say that a mortal sin is grave matter, grave matter, not grave sin. It's grave matter, done with fullness of knowledge and done with deliberate consent of your will. If all three of those are present, you have a mortal sin. Grave matter, done with fullness of knowledge that it's grave matter, and done with deliberate consent of your will anyway. But let's say there's a psychological factor like force of habit that makes what's objectively a mortal sin subjectively venial because of the force of habit or psychological disturbances or whatever, those things that can mitigate an objectively mortal sin and make it a subjectively venial sin, in that case, it's still a grave sin venially done, even though objectively it's a mortal sin. But because of the force of habit or the psychological forces on the person, the psychological impairment the person has, it makes what's objectively mortal subjectively venial, but it still remains a grave sin, quote unquote. This is why the person still has a moral duty and responsibility, even though once they finally committed it, let's say there wasn't fullness of will, but they still did it anyway, and it's now subjectively venial in this particular subject, even though objectively it's a mortal sin. This is why they still have the duty to try to overcome it. They can't become lackadaisical and say to themselves, oh, I realize it's objectively a mortal sin, but with me and the force of habit with it, it's subjectively venial, so I can be lax about it. No, you can't. It's still a grave sin. Okay? And so you still have a moral duty to overcome it through good spiritual direction, regular confession, a strong spiritual life filled with such things as Lectio Divina, regular reception of the Eucharist, reading the lives of the saints, especially those saints that's had the same struggles as you. So we still have a moral duty to overcome it. But never ever let the fear of the fact that moral will be required of you because you know more, never let that shy you away from being a good student of the faith. Great, great question. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Patrick in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Patrick, you're on with Father Wade.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, go right ahead, Patrick.
My question is it okay for me to pray the rosary when I'm out and about public doing errands?
Well, you know, as long as the errands don't involve praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, it's probably all right.
At the same time, yeah. So, no, great question, Patrick. Great question. You know, is it okay to pray the rosary while doing other things, right? Well, you know, Jack said that in jest, but I think there's an element of truth there. As long as the other thing that you're doing is not the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Why do I say that in jest? And why does Jack say that in jest? Because this is the very kind of thing that can lead one to scrupulosity. I'm not saying you personally would be led to it, but it can lead a person to scrupulosity. So you're out shopping while you're going up and down the aisles at the store with your cart, you're praying the rosary. Even if it's on your headphones while you're pushing the cart, you don't know, was that number 9? Was that number 8? Was that number 7? Okay, I'm going to go back and do 3 more because I wasn't sure if that was number 7 or number 6. As far as the Hail Marys go, this can drive a person batty. In my opinion, if you're doing something else while praying the rosary, it should be something that can still give your true full focus to the rosary. For example, if you're a regular listener, Patrick, you've heard me say many times on Open Line Tuesday, go do a rosary walk with your spouse and kids, or go do a chaplet walk while doing your daily power walk to get some exercise in at the same time. While getting that power walk in with your family or by yourself, with your spouse alone or with your spouse and kids, or maybe with just your kids or just by yourself, even though it's a walk or a power walk, you're still able to give an adequate amount of focus to the prayers you're praying. Where while shopping, you may not be able to do that because you're looking at prices, you're making comparisons, you're coming back to the Hail Marys of the decades, what number was I on? It's just not a healthy thing to do because it can lead one to do that. It could lead one to begin to do that type of thing regularly, scruples as to where I'm at in my prayer. And I just don't think that's a good idea. So can you pray the rosary while doing other things? Yes, provided that other thing in the singular, not the plural, is something that still permits you to still have a great and adequate focus to the prayers you're praying, to the mysteries you're focusing on. For example, I think it's very possible to drive while praying a Divine Mercy Chaplet or rosary and still being focused on the mysteries of what you're praying about, and at the same time bringing great calm to your driving and not getting upset if somebody cuts you off. But to pray the rosary or the chaplet, and I say the rosary or chaplet because you asked specifically about the rosary, and the chaplet's similar to the rosary in that regard as far as being a rote prayer. As far as doing something like shopping that really requires a lot of different avenues of your attention, I would shy away from that. But something like walking, something like driving, where you can be focused more, I don't see a problem with that at all. Great question, Patrick. A great witness question, as was our previous one as well, about filling the intellect with more knowledge. Great. Thank you both very much.
Next stop, the great state of Nebraska. Jesse is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Jesse, you're on with Father Wade.
Hey, Father, how are you doing today?
Doing great, Jesse. Thanks for your call.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I kind of got a long question here, but hopefully it doesn't get too complicated. Okay, so I got some Christian friends of mine that say that people that have died before us and our saints cannot hear us in heaven, and that only Jesus can hear us, and there's no communication line between us and those that have gone before us. Not to mention, if we are praying for the saints' intercession, and to have saints say prayers for us, why don't we just pray straight to Jesus and eliminate the idea of a middleman? They say there's no proof in Scripture that those that went before us can hear our prayer, and there's no point when you can just go straight to Jesus.
Okay, great, great series of questions. First of all, I would want to ask your friends, because you're asking how to approach this topic with them with good apologetics. First of all, I would ask your friends, whatever Protestant denomination they are, if they believe in the immortality of the soul, and they're probably going to say yes, because they believe that the soul's meant to be reunited with its body at the second coming of Christ. Ask them what they believe are the faculties of the soul. What are the faculties of the soul? And they probably won't be able to answer you in a particular way. You tell them that the church teaches intellect, will, memory, and imagination are the four primary faculties of the soul. This is what leads us to believe that there's a real communio, Latin for communion, and thus communication in regards to intercession. Jesus himself, and then I would also give a loving rebuttal about intercession not being in the Bible. Intercession is a form of prayer of petition on behalf of others. The prayer of intercession leads us to pray as Christ, our unique intercessor, prayed. Okay? They are right in that when we pray to the saints, it's ultimately to Jesus. But why do we go to first of all, we don't go just to the middleman. We believe in praying to Jesus directly. So that cancels that argument that we Catholics don't go directly to Jesus. We believe we can. But why would we also want to include a middleman? I wouldn't say we go to a middleman, because we ultimately go to Jesus, and we acknowledge that in our own doctrine. Why? The better phrase is, why do we include a middleman? Because they are our exemplars. They were fully human just like us, huh? It's like a boss you want to emulate at work. It's like a brother-in-law you want to emulate because you think he's so even-kiltered in his personality and his temperament. Why can't I be more like him? Your Protestant friends begin reading a good condensed version of the lives of the saints, paying particular attention to those saints that had the same state in life as they did, like the husbands and fathers, like Teresa's father, Louis Martin, or Teresa's mother for your wife and mother friends, Protestant friends. They start reading the life of Zélie Martin. They can see how Louis and Zélie Martin, as husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, lived in the modern world of their time, just as they, your friends, live in the modern world of their time in 2022. If Louis and Zélie can do it, your friends can do it. Become great saints living right now in 2022 at the dawn of this third millennium, 22 years in, great saints in the making. And so we look to the saints as our exemplars who were fully human just like us. Jesus took on a fully human nature just like ours in every way but sin, but he was still a divine person, specifically the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Okay? We don't say Jesus was a human person. We say he took on human beingship. He took on a human nature just like ours but everything but sin, but he remained a divine person, capital P, specifically the second person of the Trinity. But Louis and Zélie Martin were fully human. The Blessed Virgin Mary, fully human. Saint Padre Pio, one of our own exemplars who died in 1968, another one of our exemplars, an exemplar who died in 1975, Jose Maria Escriba, the founder of Opus Dei, a great and holy priest. How about Fulton Sheen, who's been declared venerable now? We're hoping for his beatification soon. We go straight to Jesus. Yes, we can go straight to Jesus, but Jesus desires through the communion of saints, which is how I'm going to end this answer, that through the communion of saints of which these blesseds and venerables and canonized saints are part of, you need to witness to your friends as well about the doctrine of the communion of saints, right? The members of the church triumphant in heaven, like those who have been canonized and by the church. Also, the members of the church militant, those of us still fighting on earth, fighting the good fight. And also the holy souls in purgatory, the members of the church suffering who are assured heaven. So, you know, what is the communion of saints? It's the unity in Christ of all the redeemed, those on earth and those who have died. The communion of saints is professed in the Apostles' Creed, my goodness, which comes to us from 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. What are your Protestant friends going to think about that? 47 plus truths in 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed, where it has also been interpreted to refer to the unity of holy things, the communio sanctorum, especially the unity of faith and charity achieved through the participation in the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life, which brings to the fore, the very front of our spiritual lives, the reality for the members of the church militant still living on earth. And it's through the Eucharist that we're able to celebrate the mystery of the church triumphant already in heaven, okay, which many Protestants are going to believe their relatives go immediately upon their death, because they usually don't believe in a purgation and temporal punishment that still needs to be atoned for at the moment of death. And it is possible to die and go straight to heaven. That's God's plan A for us, actually. I hope that when I die, the day I die on earth, that I will have already have fulfilled my temporal punishment for already forgiven mortal and venial sin. So the Eucharist, meaning Thanksgiving, is the par excellent celebration of these realities. So you need to approach them from the reality of the immortality of the soul, the four faculties of the soul, which imply communio or communication and communion, intellect, will, memory, and imagination. You need to witness to them about what the Council of Nicaea says about the and implies about the three states of the church, and how we pray to the holy souls in heaven, and how they can have intercessory power for us. So this is the angle you want to approach this. So again, like Dr. Scott Hahn says, we skipped over this in Protestant seminary, including the writings of the church fathers who expounded on the scriptures in this regard. So a great witness question of how to better discuss with our Protestant brethren about the reality of the communion of saints and why we see them as our exemplars.
Are you struggling with reconciling a relationship? Well, on Ash Wednesday tomorrow, Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck on More to Life will help you find forgiveness and healing. That's More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Christine, a first-time caller in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on the Amazon Echo. Christine, you're on with Father Wade.
Hello, Father Wade. This is Christine Rossi here in Kansas City. How are you?
Doing great, Christine. How are you doing?
Great. I have got a question for you already. And I'm wondering, where does the king cake come into play here on the Fat Tuesday?
Well, wherever it comes into play, you want to make sure you chew carefully so that you don't swallow accidentally that plastic baby Jesus that's in the king cake. I think we need to say first what the king cake is, Christine, for those who may not know what it even is, right? So the king cake is very popular.
Delicious, that's what it is.
Well, I know what Jack's having tonight for dessert, or he probably already had some for his coffee.
I've gotten the baby here two of the last 4 years. I have little trophies on my desk.
Okay, there you go. Well, I'll tell you what, in a day and age when we want to be so pro-life because the secular culture is so pro-death, the king cake is a beautiful tradition. So what it is that it's a beautiful round cake. It's like a flat bundt cake, to lack a better description of it visually. But if you look online for king cake images, you'll see it's very popular in the Cajun culture, the Creole culture, New Orleans, Lafayette, Baton Rouge culture here in the United States. The king cake tradition is thought to have been brought to New Orleans from France around 1870. A king cake is a round or oval-shaped bakery delicacy, which Jack just now affirmed for us, crossed between a coffee cake or a flattened bundt cake and also a French pastry that is as rich in history as it is in its flavor, we could say. It's decorated in royal colors of purple, which signifies justice, green for faith, and gold for power. These colors were chosen to resemble a jeweled crown honoring the wise men who visited who? The baby Jesus on the Epiphany, and in such past things as coins, beans, pecans, and peas were also hidden in the king cake as a sign of such things as an abundant harvest in the spring that's quickly approaching as we enter into Lent. In today's celebration of the king cake, though, a tiny plastic baby symbolizing the baby Jesus, again going back to the celebration of the three colors of the cake, of the three wise men and their crowns, is the common prize. Whoever gets the slice with the baby Jesus in it. At a party, the king cake is sliced and served. Each person looks to see if their piece contains the baby. If so, then that person is named King for a day. Now, I want to see Johnette Jack call you King Jack.
Well, first of all, I didn't get the King for a Day treatment. What I got out of our tradition is I got to buy the cake the next year.
Oh, okay. Well, see, that's how the Alabamans celebrate it. The Louisianans don't celebrate it that way, but the Alabamans do, right? So, if so, then the person named King for a Day, or they got to buy the King for the next year, as Jack just said. And it's bound by the custom to host the next party. And, oh, as Jack just said, provide the king cake. So there you have it. Mardi Gras Day, Fat Tuesday, literally, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, or Carnevale, goodbye meat, we say, because we're about to move into Lent, has a movable date and may occur on any Tuesday from February 3rd, which is the day after what? The presentation of the Lord in the temple, to March 9th. It is always the day before Ash Wednesday and always falls 46 days before Easter. So there you have it, Christine. And Christine, may I say that I'll be on your show on Ash Wednesday tomorrow at 2 o'clock Central, talking more in depth for an hour about Lent as a season.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Carlos in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carlos, you're on with Father Wade. Carlos, are you there? Tell you what, let's go to Gloria in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Gloria, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade.
Hello, Gloria. Thank you for your call today.
Yes, Father. My question is, during the third consecration at Mass, why is it that it is mentioned Pope Francis and Archbishop of the city?
Great. During the Eucharistic prayer, we mention the Pope by name and the bishop of that particular jurisdiction where the Mass is being celebrated, precisely to show the juridical reality of the Church, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which has its foundations not only in sacred scripture and tradition, but in the magisterium, which itself is rooted or grounded in the apostolic college of the original 12 apostles. And so in the high point of the Mass, which is the consecration, which is given to us during the Eucharistic prayer, we pray for the living, we pray for the dead, we pray for the Church's hierarchy and clerics, and we also include, in praying for the living, all lay people, single and married and widowed, all clerics and also all consecrated religious, because we're praying for all the living and all the deceased. But to answer your specific question about why the Pope is mentioned by name and why the bishop is mentioned by name, it's to show that juridical reality tied to the apostolic, which is the fourth mark of the four marks of the Church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic Church, the reality of that rooted in Christ having founded his Church. And as the Eucharist is the source and summit of the entire Christian life, what better place than in the Eucharistic prayer to commemorate the dead, regardless of their vocation and state in life, to commemorate the living, regardless of their vocation and state in life, to commemorate the reality of the juridical reality of the Church in her four marks, especially the apostolic. And so that's the reason we do that during the high point of that prayer.
Tony is in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tony, just a couple minutes left with Father Wade. What's your question today?
Yeah, I'll be brief and to the point. Is the kingdom of heaven somewhere that's inside of me, or is it somewhere outside? Is it meaning like it's inside of me? I can touch it when I need to for prayer, etc. For my interest in God, or is it outside of me?
Great question, Tony. Is the kingdom of heaven internally in me, or is it externally outside of me? You know, St. Thomas Aquinas would say semper distingue, always distinguish. So we know that heaven is a literal place with space because we know of at least two human bodies that are there, literally there. In spatial terms, the body of our Lord, because he ascended into heaven 40 days after Easter, from when he rose from the dead, and also the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, okay? And as Dr. David Anders would say, there could be a few others. You know, there's a pious devotion of the Assumption of Saint Joseph, even though the church does not teach that de fide like the church teaches the Assumption. Also, the Elijah the prophet, when he went up in his chariot in the Old Testament. So we don't know of others, but we do know de fide of the faith, doctrinally, of our Lord and our Blessed Mother. Okay. So we know that heaven is a place and it's spatial. Okay. But when you're in a state of sanctifying grace and you become an actual participator in God's own divine life, you can also say that heaven dwells within you because of the reality of the divine life living in you. And we mean that by analogy, we mean that anagogically, but we also mean it literally, the divine life of God living in you. So great question.
Father Wade, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners this day and always, especially on this Fat Tuesday. And as Jack's pen says that he's holding up right now, St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.